preached by many, many people, believed by many, seeming to be the goal of many religious people, publicized, believed, preached and taught almost continually, isn't it? Now it seems to me that in order to discuss this, that we have to turn to the Bible and lay down certain facts. Now, I'm sure the things that I say in regard to the facts are things that you believe and understand, but I want to make them absolutely clear. Turning to the Gospel of John, we find the statement of the promise made by the Lord himself in regard to the guidance of the apostles. Now, we all agree that Jesus, as the Son of God, was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, that no man has seen the Father at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, which in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Can we all believe that Jesus delivered everything the Father wanted him to teach? Can we believe that? Could we doubt it? Now I want you to notice his promise made to the apostles. In John chapter 14, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said unto you. And again in the 15th chapter of the book of John, verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Then in the 16th chapter, beginning verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore I said unto you, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now is this not a promise that they would receive all of the revelation of God? Can there be any doubt? In the Hebrew letter of the second chapter, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness of signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Now turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue. Is that enough to establish the fact that God gave everything to Jesus in the way of knowledge? That knowledge was transmitted without failure through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and that it had been written down and recorded for us. Is that established? Is there anyone that could doubt it? Now, the next question. Did Jesus teach the rapture? If this is so important, did Jesus teach this? Well, they turned to two of the parables that's supposed to teach a rapture. But when you misuse a parable, using it for something that the Holy Spirit did not use it for, did not record it for, interpreting according to your imagination, you're going to bear the consequence of it. Now, for instance, the parable of the virgins, the five wise and the five foolish. What was the purpose of that? The purpose was the warning, you have to be ready when the Lord comes. That there is no second chance. In regard to the parable of the marriage feast of the king's son, what was the very point of that? The point was, as the Jews, understanding he spoke the parable against them, sought counsel together to put Jesus to death. What was the parable? The invitation was given first of all to the Jew, and the Jew turned it down. Then it was open to the whole world. They were invited to the marriage feast. Now I want to ask you a question. Is it logical to believe that God would establish a great period of rapture so much greater that when they went to heaven they'd miss something? You know, a feast that is less than what's actuality is not very good, is it? A feast is supposed to be something superior to anything that's ever gone before. Now, what is a marriage feast? What are you invited to? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Is that the invitation? And when you come into the Lord, is it a wonderful feast of many spiritual things? Are you ever going to miss, lack anything that you need spiritually? Is the Christian life a continuous feast of good things? Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. All spiritual blessings. Is the Christian life a feast? And if it is a feast, is it the feast that Jesus said we'd be called to? Now, I prove to you it's not an eternity. At the marriage feast, one person was there without a married garment. Now, would the angels be deceived and take someone to heaven who is not qualified? But is it true that in the Lord's body, the church, that sometimes there might be people in the congregation who are not quite what God wants them to be? That we can understand, can't we? But the idea that the Almighty God would take people to that marriage feast in heaven, a rapture, and some of them aren't fit. Do we really think God is that foolish? Or do we realize that in the New Testament, Jesus never taught the rapture. The idea that all of the righteous be gathered to a place of rejoicing for a period of time and that the rest of the world to go on. He never taught the rapture. Did Jesus teach men that he would come again and rule on earth 1,000 years as a physical king? Can you think of one teaching of Jesus that is that way? Can you think where Paul ever taught it? Where did Peter teach it? Where did James teach it? Where is it taught in the New Testament scriptures that Jesus would come and they would look forward to a great 1,000 years on earth? It's all a misunderstanding, understanding and misinterpretation and a deliberate twisting of scripture to hold out to people something that God never promised. After all, what's greater than heaven? If the Lord comes again to take you to eternal life, can you expect anything more? But now in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, you remember there in the story, I think in the second chapter of Daniel, we have the picture of the third chapter of the great second chapter, the great image, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs and feet of iron, the feet of iron or the toes made of iron mingled with clay. And the statement is made, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, that this was a kingdom that would not be moved, not changed. Now, is that what it said? And you can't doubt that. All right. Now, what did Jesus understand? Didn't John the Baptist say, repent, for the kingdom of God is what? And what did Jesus preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in the ninth chapter of the book of John, the first verse, Jesus said to the people, there be some of you standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? Jesus said the kingdom of God would come in the lifetime of the people standing there listening to him. Now, either the Lord was ignorant, or the kingdom was established in the lifetime of those people. Do you remember that in the first chapter of the book of Acts, that the disciples came and said to the master, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking of the physical kingdom. Yet Jesus very plainly said, say not, lo, here or there. The kingdom of God cometh not by observation, for the kingdom of God is where? Within you. All right, on the day of Pentecost, the power came. Jesus said, you'll be endued with the power from on high. They were baptized, and we're told in the Colossian letter in the first chapter, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the what? Kingdom of his dear Son. Is the kingdom on earth? Do you really think that if a physical kingdom were established on earth, that it would be greater than the spiritual? Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The kingdom was established. Is Jesus a king? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which, in the, that which is to come. And again, gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus was elevated far above all power. Didn't Jesus say in the Great Commission, all power is given unto me where? Now, the greater cannot become the lesser. Would Jesus come to earth to become a physical king when he is eternal king, spiritually above all authority, come down and reign like a king on earth? Doesn't make sense, does it? The Galatian letter pointed that out to the brethren there. Having begun in the spirit, are you made perfect in the flesh? The 15th chapter of the 1st Corinthians letter points out, that is first which is earthly, then that which is spiritual. Physical, spiritual. Can anyone believe that God will take Jesus from the spiritual oversight of all and make a physical kingdom of the a physical king of a physical kingdom on earth? Now the reason I'm approaching it this way, you asked for a simple way of answering the question. Jesus never taught it. The apostles never taught it. And if Jesus never taught it, it can't be important, can it? If the apostles didn't teach it, it can't be important, can it? Now, what did Jesus say about his return? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? When the Son of Man came with in the glory of his Father, with the holy angels with him, the last part of the 8th chapter of Matthew or Mark, the statement is made, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when it comes the glory of the Father and the holy angels with him. What is that? When we're going to be ashamed, or the Lord's going to be ashamed of us, that has to be the day of judgment, doesn't it? Again, in the words of Jesus, 15th chapter, or 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, there in the Greek judgment scene, depart ye cursed into everlasting what? And enter ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundational world, the eternal kingdom. Now, I want to ask you this question. Did Jesus understand that when he would come again, he would come to judge the world? Didn't he warn them that they were to be ready? For you know not what hour that Son of Man cometh, that he'd come like a thief in the night. He would come without warning. Now let's hear the words of the Apostle Paul in regard to the second coming of the Lord. Now he spoke in many, many, wrote in many, many places in regard to this, but we're turning to the 1 Thessalonian letter and the 4th chapter. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others also which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now you may have remembered in the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, two shall be plowing the field, one should be taken, another left. The one be doing this, and one should be taken, the other left. Now listen. You want to know when and what? Again, we turn this time to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter. And hear the word. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's what he said. He'd come with the holy angels, didn't he? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was going to happen? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his presence? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from separation, you see, the presence of the Lord from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. At that time there will be a separation. In the book Matthew, the 13th chapter, in the parable of the tares, that Jesus said that the day of harvest is the end of the world, that the angels would gather out of the kingdom all things that offend. They shall be cast into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And again, in regard to the net cast into the sea, the same thing, the angels would separate, that the wicked would be cast into the furnace of fire, that there would be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Some will be taken and some will be left. Some will be put away into a place of everlasting suffering, and some will be taken with the Lord to eternal life. To make of that parable a rapture is contrary to biblical interpretation. People who teach the rapture and the thousand-year reign are speaking where God has not spoken. They are teaching people and holding out to them something Jesus never did. He invited them to the kingdom. He invited them to eternal life. He invited them to a life of dedication. He never pointed out a thousand-year reign. Glory in heaven, not on earth. All right, now that brings me to another point. Where did he find the thousand years? In the book of Revelation. Let's turn over, if you will, to the Revelation letter. And the 20th chapter of that book. Let's examine what's stated there. Let's examine what is said and consider it just a little bit. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold on this dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that he must be loosed for a little while. Now let's ask ourselves a question. From the day that Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, has man ever existed where there is no temptation? Now, could God have removed temptation? Does God have that power? Could God make it so that the devil could not tempt people? But if men could not be tempted to disobey, they couldn't obey either, could they? In order to obey, you have to have a choice. God always laid before a man a choice. That he should deceive the nations no more. Didn't say individuals did it. Didn't say Satan wouldn't tempt people to do wrong. But remember that until a certain time in human history, that every nation on earth emphatically tried to destroy the truth. Used the power of the civil government to try to strangle out by force, fire and blood, the truth of God's word. Making at one time a burning offense. Burning at the stake to have the word of God. You can't imagine the pressure But Satan used civil government to do that. There was to be a time when God would not permit that any longer. And civil government would not be the devil's instrument to try to destroy the Word of God and Christianity. With the breakup of the old medieval period, with the spread of knowledge and the translation of the Bible into modern language and different languages, it seemed that when the force that controlled and limited the spread of the Word of God was removed, it was just like knocking a dam out of a great lake. The water of the Word of God spread almost unbelievably and rapidly through the whole world. That's when the devil was bound. You do not find here a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Rather, we are told, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads and their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I saw the souls of them. They weren't raised into life, but all of their work, as it were, stood before the whole world. Because many people died to preserve the Bible, you have it. Their work, their faithfulness, their suffering, their death made possible your handling and having the Word of God. Did they then come to the fruition of their labor and their suffering? We'd have to say yes, didn't they? They lived and reigned. Their work reigned with the Lord for 1,000 years, an indefinite period. But there is a period coming, according to the Bible, when national governments once more will be used by Satan to try to destroy the truth of God's Word. For a period of time, it was made possible by God for the whole world to be open to the Bible. But the time will come when the devil will be loosed again for a little while. And again, it may mean your life to have a Bible in your possession. But what a wonderful way to die. What a wonderful way to go to the Heavenly Father. The Bible in your hand. And the promise of God in your soul. 1,000-year reign. Not on earth. Think of this. If Jesus came back to earth, he would not be high priest, would he? Now, our high priest's in heaven there before the throne of God, isn't he? He's there pleading for us. Will God take him from the place of his mediatorship and put him on earth where he can be no longer a mediator? Would God do that to us? Would God take Jesus down from his throne of power? Now, according to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he must reign until he had put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy is what? So the Lord has to reign where he is until death is conquered. Does that permit him to come to earth and reign as a physical king? If he came to earth, the gospel could not save a single soul. The Bible said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. It is the faith that enables us to be saved, right? By grace ye are saved through faith, but not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Could you have faith if the Lord stood in front of you? That would be sight, wouldn't it? Paul said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Do we believe the Bible? Do you realize that for the Lord to come and reign 1,000 years on earth as an earthly king would mean that not a single soul could be saved? There would be no mediator. There would be no gospel to be preached. There would be no salvation. How could there be? Now, there is going to become a time when the Lord will rule. And me people will do what the Lord said because they can't do anything else. And that day every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess Him, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When is that? Depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel. Enter ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Everyone will obey, won't they? Jesus said, that first resurrection, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall what? They that hear shall live. But the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the what? Resurrection of damnation. I'm going to say, sad as it is, that when people preach 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, that they are transgressing the direct commandment we find in the Galatian letter and the first chapter. I want you to think very seriously of this, because it is a serious thing indeed when people add to the Word of God, hold something out to people that Jesus did not, which makes the Word of God and God's promises of less value. Because when we change God's Word, we destroy a great deal. I turn to that and read it rather than quoting it, because I want you to notice. He makes a statement. I marvel that you're so soon removed from Him that called you into the gospel of Christ, or grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel in you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And again, we say, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. The simple answer to the 1,000-year reign doctrine, and for that matter, the rapture, it is not contained in the gospel of Christ. Jesus never preached it. The apostles never preached it. Peter never preached it. You remember what Peter said? The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the works that are therein, and the earthly works that are therein shall be burned up. The coming of the Lord is a day of judgment. Be ready, for when you are ready for the Lord, you have everything. The doctrine of the rapture and the thousand-year reign has nothing except an emotional appeal, and it will block many souls from the kingdom of God.